Well, good morning, everybody. So great to see you. And we're getting down toward the end of our examination of the second letter to the Corinthians. And it's a very rich letter with a lot of insight. And so looking forward to the last part of chapter 12 this morning is what our plan is to do. Earl, could you lead us in a prayer, please?
Dear God, our Father, as we open the Bible this morning and try to glean from it things that will help us in our walk with you closer, we pray that you would be with each one of us and help us to be fully receptive to the truths that are within the pages of your word. Be with all the teachers and all the classes here today and help us all, Father, to benefit from the time we spend together. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
So I want you to think about what Jesus taught about rejection, what he taught his followers regarding the idea that when you're trying to help someone spiritually and guide them and they reject it, how you respond. Look at these two texts. You can just listen if you want to. Vince, Matthew 7, 13 and 14.
Matthew 7 or 13?
I'm sorry, Matthew 10.
Okay, 10. 13 and 14.
You're exactly right. I'm wrong. Go ahead, Matthew 10, 13, 14.
And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet.
All right, this is when Jesus sent the apostles out on what is sometimes called a limited commission and instructions they were given. What did he say to them if people rejected their message?
Not worthy.
Shake the dust off your feet. That's an expression for what, you think?
Move on.
Yeah, shake the dust off and move on. And in other words, don't get bogged down with them. Go find somebody else, okay? Similarly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Gary, Matthew 7, verse 6.
Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
So this is Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has been talking about the value of the kingdom. And now he's in that seventh chapter is about if you're going to go to the kingdom of heaven, you're going to find the kingdom of heaven, how do you navigate that passage way? There are two ways, broad and narrow. There are false prophets out there. Watch for them. But also the idea that when you find that which is holy, don't waste it on what? Pigs and dogs. Now, no matter how much you like pork, in the first century, both swine and pigs had swine and dogs had a very negative connotation, especially among Jews, obviously. So don't waste that which is holy on those who can't appreciate it. So I want you to think about that, those two texts. Why is Paul not doing that with the Corinthians? When you look at the situation and how they are personally starting to view him in light of the second letter, why would that teaching of Jesus, why would he not apply that here?
Well, because first off, they did believe.
They were believers.
They were believers.
They had accepted the gospel at one time. There's a difference in that in the text that you read and Gary read. Okay, what did you have something else?
Well, the only other thing is that they were being influenced by others outside, by those who had crept in, but okay. They were believers to start with.
They were believers to start with, and he's trying to head off bad influences on them. Yeah. What else, Link?
He was sent to them for a specific reason, a specific purpose, so that was his mission.
You think about Acts chapter 18, he actually got a message from the Lord. The Lord said, I have many people in the city. You keep preaching, I have many people in the city. So from the beginning, Paul had a divine onus put on him that Christ had people there, which makes you hang in there with them, right? Kind of thing.
Well, and they've already proven that their hearts are open or receptive at least to criticism and correction in the first letter. And they have not completely rejected Paul at this point, but that influence was there, obviously.
Great. All those are wonderful points. Yes. Thank you. Earl, what else?
Because they were believers, they were sheep. And the shepherd's not going to just
keep the dust off of his feet. For right. The sheep, he's going to go find the sheep that are going astray.
It's a different relationship. That's
exactly right. So I think one of the big overall lessons from both of these letters is that they teach us to really hang in there with each other and keep teaching. Yeah, they should know better, but they don't. And that's a real frustrating thing in kingdom work. It's like, well, they ought to know better than that. Well, maybe they ought to know better, but they're not doing better. So how can I help them do better? And Paul's just a marvelous example of patient teaching in these two letters. Of course, why is he patiently teaching them? I mean, that's the other factor. Y'all have come up with some marvelous observations about why he's not just writing them off. But also, as he states in this letter, how does he feel about them? He really loves them. He does not want to see them led astray. He cares for them as fathered children and all those kinds of things. So, yeah, right.
Reminds me of what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Yeah. I've done everything I've done everything I possibly can. Right. But you wouldn't listen, and now, right. Now's the time. Yeah. You know, I've done everything else.
I wanted to give you that shelter as a mother hen with the chicks, but no. Yeah, Ken.
Paul pretty well understands the need for patience from personal experience.
Yeah. If there's somebody who deserved to be written off and never being given a chance, it would be Paul. You know, you think about the first thing, one of the first things the Lord says to him after saying, Saul, Saul, was a question. What was it? Yeah, well, that, okay, second thing, yes. Correct! And what I meant. Wait, it's hard for you to what?
Kick against the pricks.
Kick against the pricks or kick against the goads. Paul's been kicking against Christ. He's been resisting Christ. Christ could have easily said, okay, you're resisting me, I'm gone, I'm done with you. I'm not going to save you. But he, even though this animal was kicking against him, like you're prodding an animal from behind and they're kicking you like that, then that's the kind of disposition Paul had toward the Lord. But the Lord offered him salvation anyway. So, yeah.
Well, I mean, we don't want them just to accept everything. We want a certain level of resistance because we want them to think and trying to understand things.
Yeah.
But, you know, there's a difference between somebody who completely rejects what you're telling them to somebody who is having trouble grappling with.
Which is why Paul has a line of argumentation in this book that here's why you should be rejecting those pseudo-apostles and not rejecting me. It's not like just accept whatever I say, but there's a reason why you should accept what I'm teaching you. Absolutely. Okay, well, let's look here at the last part of chapter 12. We'll take it into two sections here. Look in verses 11 to 21, first of all. 11 to 21. Ray Conies, do you have that for us? Okay, thank you.
I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children.
Okay, that's good right there. We'll get to that in a second. Thank you.
And I like the dramatic reading. Excellent. Sounds like some of those Bible programs I have when you have a good reader, you know. I need to get Ray to record some for me. So look at verses 11 to 13. Put in your own words what he's saying regarding what he's had to do and why he's had to do it. What has he had to do?
He's had to stoop to the level of these pseudo-apostles and boast.
That's right.
And act foolish.
That's right. Boasting foolishly.
He's had to do it. Why? What does he say here? There are a lot of reasons we get saved, but what? Here, what does he say? Who's responsible for this? You forced me to do this. You compelled me to do it. I think some translations say you compelled me to do it. And so there we go. I've had to do this, but you've made me do it. That's very parental-like, right? I can't believe I've had to do this, but you've made me do it. You know, that kind of thing. This is the conclusion of this section going back to the beginning of chapter 11. In the foolish boasting that starts in chapter 11, this is sort of the conclusion of it here in verses 11 to 13. Now, also in verse 11, he makes two conclusions. First of all, he should have what? What should have happened? They should be commending him, not him having to commend himself. He's had to prove his apostleship. He shouldn't have had to do that. And the other conclusion is what? I should not have had to do this. You should have been the one making the defense of me. And what's the other conclusion? I'm not what? Inferior to whom? Those super apostles, those eminent apostles, those chief apostles. Now we understand biblically there were no chief apostles. There were 12 apostles. There's a little more focus on Peter, obviously, like in Acts, and even more on John than, you know, Bartholomew and so forth. But this is an expression about these men who came in with this Jewish background, parading themselves and imposing themselves on the Corinthians as if they were somebody special. And, you know, we really haven't, you know, developed this line of thought, but from the text standpoint, it's completely logical. You go back to the very first thing that Paul had to deal with in the first letter. The first thing Paul dealt with in the first letter is that this group of Christians in Corinth had a tendency to do what regarding teachers? I'm sorry, what did you say, Rick?
I said flock to them.
That's right. Gather around a certain teacher and elevate that teacher. Well, they're ripe. You know, these guys coming in, boy, they picked a group to come into that they could have a chance to do that. Because they were a group that tended to rally around a teacher and elevate a teacher. And here's some guys coming in who are actually trying to cultivate that. Apollos didn't cultivate that. Paul didn't cultivate that. Peter didn't cultivate that. But these guys are. And so what Paul is saying, I'm not behind them. They're elevating themselves, but I'm not inferior to the super apostles. And so this is the conclusion of this sort of defending himself section where he uses his foolish boasting to, you know, counter the influences of the false apostles. So now, why, according to this text here, why should they have known? Why should they have known, of all people, that Paul was not inferior as an apostle? Signs, wonders, miracles as an apostle. Remember how when Paul was talking about speaking in tongues, and he's trying to make the point in the first letter that speaking in tongues was just another gift like the other gifts. And besides that, spiritual gifts were not the superior thing anything. Love was an edification. When you look at in 13 and then edification when you look in 14. Paul's made the statement about himself in tongues. Do you remember what he said about tongues? That personally, he himself could what?
The tongues of men and
angels. That's right. And he spoke in tongues more than any. So he had the ability to speak in tongues greater than anybody in that Corinthian church. And we know from the book of Acts, what other kind of ability from the Spirit did Paul have? He could heal. Exactly. He could prophesy. We see that in his letters. I mean, the man was overflowing with power of the Holy Spirit. And the Corinthians were witness to this. I mean, in a way, when you look at this text right here, you're back. You have these cycles with the Corinthians, don't you? I don't know if maybe you don't, but that I do. It's like You look at it and you get aggravated at them. You get impatient with them. I can't believe all these problems. And then you're like, you know, okay, you're just people like the rest of us. Just, you know, we all have our shortcomings, you know, and then you get a little sympathetic toward them. And then you see this and it's like, yeah, they should not have swallowed that. They should know that Paul was a mighty apostle by the Spirit of God. Was mighty by the Spirit of God, okay? So once again, you're just like, you're about ready to pull the hair out. But again, you got to come back to Paul's, the way, take your cue from Paul, and Paul is in no way diminished in his love for them and trying to help them. But they should have known. In other words, that's why I label that section, this whole letter, in a way, shouldn't have been necessary. I think there's a lot of, it's really insightful, this point here. This letter should not have been necessary. They should have sent those guys packing. They should have told those guys, listen, we know Paul's an apostle. We know he loves us, and we know he has dependable character. Now, if you want to stay among us and worship the Lord and serve the Lord, that's fine. But if you're bringing that monkey business in here, you just need to move it on down the line. That's what they should have told him. But he has to write this letter to square this away. But aren't we grateful that the letter was written? So this thing that shouldn't have been done ended up being a good thing. Because all these centuries later, we draw insight and wisdom and strength from it because it's revealed teaching from the Holy Spirit. So even when you have to do what's necessary, when you feel like you shouldn't have to do it, there's a reason sometimes. Yes, ma'am. So that's what should have happened when those teachers come. They should have said, hey, Paul, don't say that stuff. You're off track. Yeah.
When this letter was received, where these false teachers found themselves, I would imagine there were some serious hot seats and some serious get in their face and said, what's going on?
Yeah. If the Corinthians had the right response here, then, you know, the tables turned on them. Exactly right. And we don't know what happens after this, like we don't know a lot of outcomes to things in the New Testament. But Paul, as we'll see at the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter, Paul's actually coming to this church. And that's going to take it up a notch. And the best thing for this to happen here is for this thing to get corrected and this bad influence be diminished before he even gets there. Because if he gets there and it's still going on, there's going to be blood on the floor. I mean, really. And I don't mean he's going to beat people up. And he's going to do what he has to do. Now he's going to pull out the power of the apostle sword. He's going to have to wield that in person. Because souls are at stake. And he's saying that. He's saying that, I don't want to have to come and make you weep. And those kinds of things. And we'll see this here in just a second. So yeah, it's just it's powerful things that he's saying here. And then he ends this section. He keeps having to teach them, and he keeps having to correct them, and sometimes with a real edge here. And that is, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, you should have commended me to these people. You should have defended me. You knew that I was a true apostle. And he makes one more statement here about how you should have known better, and what's the only thing that could be held against me? And he asks this rhetorical question, and what is the question? What's the only thing against him?
He didn't charge them money.
He didn't charge them for preaching. Now, how did Paul get his living? Do what? He does do that in certain cases. He actually tells them back in chapter 11, you're recalling, we know he does that. We know he does that in Ephesus. And he probably did that to some extent in Corinth because he met Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers. So we know he was doing that. But in chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, he took money from the churches where? Macedonia. And when we read Philippians chapter 4, we know the Philippi is involved in that. We also know he's had a very close relationship with the church in Thessalonica. So it's the churches in Macedonia that's providing him wages. He uses the term support here as he's working among the Corinthians. And so that's the only fault you can have against me is I didn't charge for my preaching. And then he has a sarcastic punctuation mark here, which is what? Forgive me for this. So Vince steps outside his house one afternoon, sunny day, and I'm out there with a sponge washing his car with soap and water. And he walks out and he goes, "What are you doing to my car?" And I look at him and I'm like, "I'm washing it, excuse me." You know, we say excuse me. That's our expression for forgive me for helping you. Okay, that kind of thing. And Vince wouldn't do that. Vince would say, "Hey, you missed a spot right there. Thank you." Vince would appreciate me doing that. But you get the idea that I wasn't a burden to you. Excuse me. Forgive me for not being a burden to you. So, it's this personal letter in the confines of it that Paul does use a lot of biting sarcasm. And biting sarcasm has an effect, but in a certain relationship at a certain time. Like the letter to the Colossians, Paul had never visited the Colossian brethren, had never met them, according to the second chapter. You don't see biting sarcasm to the Colossians. First of all, I don't think they need it. But he doesn't have that kind of dynamic relationship with them. The Corinthians, they had been like this. And I think all of us have done that at a certain time in a relationship with someone that we knew real well, and they knew us, and they knew our heart, and we had to say something like, "Hey, this is me. Listen to me. Are you crazy? You know better than that." Because we have that kind of connection with them. They know our love for them, as opposed to someone that we don't have that connection with. And so that's why, again, this is evidence. Yes, he's, as he says in so many places, "I'm opening up my heart and I love you." But this is another reflection of the intimacy that he had with them that he uses the biting sarcasm. Yeah, Liz.
This reminds me of the fact that the apostles were all people. And they're, I mean, Paul has his own personality, his own, you know, way of expressing things. And in the midst of this sort of, in some ways, mundane drudgery that Paul has to go through in order to prove himself to them by using all this kind of exaggerated language and boasting and all that. But in the same letters, you know, amongst all of these things that we've been studying is, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, for example, you know, these profound and immense truths that he just, you know, goes into, or 2 Corinthians 5, you know, where he's talking about these other things, just broad and just reveals spiritual truths in a way that, you know, we are so blessed to have him. But the proof of the authenticity of these letters, in a way, is the fact that Paul is such an individual in these things, and that he's expressing himself as one of us would in some ways to our children, or, you know, to other people that we might want to get a strong point through. And it, you know, this, it validates and gives credibility to Paul as a person and as an apostle. So that because you can believe him in these small things like this, in a way, I'm saying small in parentheses, really, but you can also believe him in these big things that he is expressing. To become a new creature in Christ, you know, when he's saying, telling us about, you know, that the Lord was seen by over 500 brethren at once. We can believe that too, because we can see that this is a real person in a real time and place, and the authority of these letters is just immense because of.
Yeah, I think that's a wonderful point. The realism authenticates it. And the prejudice that people have about the Bible and the kind of writing that it is, that it's myth and legend, when you immerse yourself in a letter like this and the personal realism comes through, then it really gets your attention to listen to everything else in the letter. And you were talking about the 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, and the 2 Corinthians 5 about the afterlife. I'm reminded, too, of that statement in chapter 10. Back up. Chapter 8, where he's talking about the gift, getting them to give the gift, and when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." There's a great truth in the midst of all that, those nuts and bolts. And that's why the letter is so valuable, and we're so blessed to have the letter. All right, let's look at verses 14 to 21. 14 to 21. Ken, will you read that for us? 14 to 21.
"Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for you, all for your upbuilding, beloved. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced."
All right, thank you. When Paul here mentions the third time I'm ready to come to you, we hit on this a little bit when we did the background information for this letter. Some scholars think that somehow there was a visit Paul had in there after Acts chapter 18 when he went and planted the church there. I think the evidence is very thin on that. I think this is accommodative language. Paul came to them first time and evangelized among them, planted the church. He had intended to come a second time, but did not. Why? He explains it in this letter early on. They still had a mess on their hands, and he wanted them to what? Straighten it out so that when he came, it wouldn't be a bloodbath. And so it was for their own good. Let them spiritually develop and address these things themselves, you know, maturely. This is the third time English Standard says that I'm ready to come to you. And I think that explains it, that he came once, he was going to come again, and he didn't, but it had its effect because he sent a letter. Now he's going to come. This is his plan to come a third time. And I think that's what makes sense there. And according to verse 14 and 15, what are his motives? What does he state regarding his motives for them? Once again, but he puts it a little differently, what are his motives? In verse 14 and 15.
He loves them.
He loves them.
Seeking their benefits.
I'm glad to spend myself for you, for your benefit. And the analogy is what? What relationship? We've already hit on this before.
Parent and child.
It's the idea that, you know, a parent's already had these years of accumulation, and to help kids get a start, they pass on something to them. And so that's the thing he's trying to do. He's coming, he doesn't expect things from them, but rather to help them. And what's the evidence that those were his motives? What's the evidence that those were his intentions all along?
That he wasn't a burden to them?
First of all, that argument they used to say, maybe there's something wrong with Paul, he didn't charge for the preaching. He's saying, listen, that's evidence that I didn't want to be a burden to you. And everybody that he sent to them to help them, teach them, get the things ready, how had they conducted themselves?
Same way.
You see, if Paul's trying to work them over and take advantage of them, he's going to do it every way he can, including his emissaries, his representatives that he sends. But Paul makes sure that whether it's Titus or whoever, Timothy early on, that they're seeking their good too. They're there to serve them. And they know that. They knew those men. Yeah, Dave?
I was wondering, since he keeps talking about this kind of thing, the super fake apostles that he didn't send, are they taking money from him?
I think that there's a lot of evidence that those men had a different approach with the Corinthians, and they were not unselfish with them. First of all, that they wanted to be treated as super apostles tells us something, doesn't it? They wanted to be put on a pedestal, didn't they? And then he keeps defending how that he didn't take advantage of them in any kind of material way. I think that tells us something about what's going on here. I think your thinking's right in line with all this. Exactly.
Other churches, they rob you.
Yes. Yes.
Apostles of his day remind me of the TV evangelist today.
Okay.
Give me the money.
You look in 1 Timothy 5 in the description of the false teachers that are after gain. There are several places in the New Testament where false teachers are after gain. And so that would just follow suit, wouldn't it? The point Dave's making would match this situation. There's evidence, plenty of evidence there. And then it doesn't change. Here we have it today. Exactly right. So I had a teaching friend over in Tennessee, and we used to talk religion a lot, still do, and he's not a Christian, but we talk religion a lot, and we joke with each other, and he said, "Will I ever see you on TV one day, like asking for money?" And he was joking with me, and I said, "Let me tell you, Mike, the day you see me doing that, I will give you permission to take your gun and shoot me." You know, because, and he just laughed. But, you know, that's how some people are. But they've been jaded by this. They've been jaded by people who are trying to pick their pockets. You know, and I think it's important for us to, you know, say, no, that's not what we're about. So, anyway, so look at verse 16. Now, Dave was talking about what's going on with these pseudo-apostles. And look what's going on in verse 16 regarding the accusations. What insight do you have in verse 16 about the accusations against Paul?
By deceit is what they're doing there.
That he's deceitful and crafty. What other words do you have? Deceit, crafty, what else?
Cunning.
Okay. Now, where are they getting this? That he didn't take wages from them? Okay. How's that match up? He was organizing a collection for the saints, but of course he was doing this so above board, right? He wasn't taking it and putting it in his pocket. Let me tell you this story. This is a story my dad loved to tell. Church was brand new in the hometown where I'm from. Been going on for about maybe a couple of years, and my dad was part of the original group that literally like 13 people were baptized in 2 weeks, and that started the church there, including my parents. And they had a preacher that would come and visit every now and then and preach. And they had a collection. And at the end of the service, the preacher would just walk up to the plate and take up all the money and put it in his pocket and walk out the door. He just would just get whatever was collected and put in his pocket and walk in. And Dad was chosen among the men to tell the guy he can't do that. And so my dad describes the conversation. It didn't go well. Okay? It didn't go well. Did Paul do business like that? Okay? Paul didn't say, just give me all that money. I'm going to make sure the Christians have that in Judea and put it in his pocket. No. He says, you get that gift ready. You all organize that. I'm going to send other men. You pick other men. I'm going to have some men that you know, other Christians know. It's all above board, you see. See how you did that? And how they got the idea that he was crafty and cunning among them. It's just way off base, isn't it? Yeah.
Is almost like Paul was saying, my books balance perfectly, crafty fellow that I am.
Yeah. And it's an open book.
Yeah.
You can inspect the books anytime. I mean, Frank can attest to that. You know, you got open books, right? They can be inspected anytime. That's how you verify the honesty of them. Yeah. Crafty guy I am, you've been involved in this collection. I mean, it just doesn't stack up, does it? Not at all. So in verse 19, he really, this is one of those places where this is, you look at this verse and then you go back to the other parts of the letter We've been talking about this already, and we've been making this point already because he's made it here, and so we've had to apply it earlier. In verse 19, he says he's been writing this letter for what purpose? What purpose was it not for? He's not writing for what purpose?
Defend himself.
Defend himself personally. Has he had to defend himself personally?
Yeah.
But what's the actual ultimate motive in writing this letter?
For them.
For them. Okay? What the letter was about was not Paul's defense, but for their upbuilding. Because here's the point. If Paul gets cut off from having influence among them, and they are led by these false pseudo-apostles, what's going to happen to their souls? They're going to be built up or torn down. He's trying to hang in there and keep them going spiritually. Keep them growing spiritually. And so he's got to do the foolish boasting to reestablish this connection so he can continue to give them divine revelation and help and encouragement and even now correction spiritually. That's why he's written this letter. It's almost like you need to read chapter 12, verse 19 first and then the letter. Then you understand why he's writing this letter. But as you work through the letter, you sort of get that idea, don't you? And they surely sort of gotten that idea. Now he makes it plain. Yeah. All right. All right, look at verse 20 and 21. What concern does he still have for them and slash warning for them before he visits? These are his last words here in this letter. He's going to have more to say. We'll see that Wednesday. But what concerns and warnings does he have for them after all this?
Things haven't changed. If they're still continuing in this.
If what? Go ahead. Complete it. You're right, brother. Keep going. If they've not addressed these things,
then he's going to have to address them
when he comes. And not only address the things he's been writing about, but even going back, look at that list. What does that list remind you of? Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. What does that remind you of? Things of the flesh. And with the Corinthians, what does it remind you of? Regarding previous correspondence. The first letter. Isn't that a good description of their problems in the first letter? It is. Now, how do you reconcile that with chapter 7, 8, and 9? And Rick referenced this earlier in the class. It's chapter 7, 8, and 9, 2 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, says that regarding the first letter, how had they responded? With what?
They took it well.
They took it well, yes. And they'd responded with godly sorrow and repentance. So generally they had responded well, but does that mean all the problems are cleared up? No, not necessarily. Yes?
They're not immune. There's no immunity to sin.
There's no immunity for those things coming back, too. Exactly. And here, with these pseudo-false apostles bringing in this negative element, do you think they're going to really address those kinds of things like Paul would? Probably not. They have a different agenda. The agenda is not the salvation of these Corinthians. That's not their salvation, their agenda. And it's like this. This letter has been greatly about an examination of Paul. He's been accused of things. So he has to write this letter. He has to slide his life under a microscope. And he says, okay, let's look at my life. Let's look at my ministry. And let's look at our relationship. Remember, this is what the book is about, his ministry and his relationship with them. So let's look at our relationship and let's look at my ministry. Has Paul passed the examination? Yes. Now, whose turn is it to be examined? The Corinthians. And they can address these things now on their own before he gets there, which is what he wants them to do. If they've not addressed them properly by the time he gets there, then what? He will. And how does he depict it in verse 21? It's not going to be a happy visit. I may mourn over you. Humiliation. My God may humble me before you, and I may mourn. I may have to mourn over many. So he's not going to come in an arrogant way, But in typical Paul fashion, he's going to come in with a broken heart and have to correct these sins. So, I mean, this is just laden with it, this section in the whole book, with insights about our relationships in Christ. What potential did this relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians, what potential was there in this relationship? Across the board, what's the potential?
Great potential.
Great potential, elaborate, be specific. What are some great things about the potential?
They took care of the first problem themselves. The man repented and stopped sinning as he was.
Right. I mean, what happens to us when we pass tests, when we deal with problems, when we repent of sins? What happens to us spiritually? We're strengthened. We're wiser. We're more pleasing to the Lord. This is possible here. What's also possible in a negative way? They don't address these things.
It gets worse.
And they just fall into this spiritual pit of bad influences and turning on each other. I mean, don't you see that he's now concerned again with their jealousies and their anger and their hostility and their gossip and slander and conceit? He's concerned about that again. No wonder, because if Paul's influence is cut out and these bunch of fakers come in, how confident of Paul is it, what confidence does Paul have that real serious problems like that are going to be addressed? Okay, so this could go wrong here. But Paul's confident that he has confidence that it doesn't have to do that. And really what you have in verse 15 and 19, I mean, if you're a highlighter or an underliner or a note taker, verse 15 and 19, you talk about the takeaway from this section. These are our guiding rules in our relationship with each other in Christ. Verse 15, what's the rule? I'm here to help you. The first thing is, not the church is there to help me. I'm here to help other people in the church. That's the first rule. And the second rule in verse 19 is what? In trying to help you, I'm trying to what? I'm trying to build you up. I'm trying to strengthen you, help you. If that means correcting some things, whatever. But the end thing is to help you be stronger spiritually. Exactly right. Okay, we'll look at chapter 13, Lord willing, this weekend. Thank you. It's Wednesday. Sorry.